If you guys will stand with me, we can read God's word together. Revelation chapter 1, verses 1 through 8. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show to his servants the things that must soon take place. He made it known by sending his angel to his servant John, who bore witness to the word of God and to the testimony of Jesus Christ, even to all that he saw. Blessed is the one who reads aloud the words of this prophecy, and blessed are those who hear and who keep what is written in it, for the time is near. John, to the seven churches that are in Asia, grace to you and peace from him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead and the ruler of the kings on earth. To him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood and made us a kingdom, priests to his God and Father, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Behold, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him, and all tribes of the earth will wail on account of him. Even so, amen. I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord God, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. This is God's word.
All right. How's everybody doing this morning? Back in Revelation, we just started last week, and it's going to be a great series. Last week, we did the overview of the entire book, and it was fun. And I challenged you with some homework. Did anybody take me up on it? Did I get even one person? Yes, got several people. Read through Revelation in close to one sitting, all 22 chapters, or either listened to Revelation in one sitting on the Bible audio, all 22 chapters. Was that a fun experience? Was that helpful? Was that encouraging? I hope it was. Thank you for partaking in the homework, okay? As we begin, I want to think about this concept of paradox, okay? Not a pair of ducks, okay, but a paradox. What is a paradox? It is a statement that, though true, seems logically false or contradictory on the surface, right? For example, ready for this phrase, this paradox? Less is more, right? Or you try this one, fight fire with. Or you try this one, you have to spend money to, and the more you try to be cool, well, you know the rest of it, the less cool you actually are, right? That's the paradox. But the thing about paradox is that upon reflection, the assumed contradiction usually gives way to a profound truth. Like last week, we talked about one of the main paradoxical themes of the book of Revelation. And it is that believers in this life are suffering victors, right? Do those two concepts seem like they go together? No, they don't. But you could say this another way to use today's verses in Revelation 1, 1 through 8. Believers are blessed slaves. Or you could say it this way. Believers are fortunate servants. Like, those two concepts don't usually go together either, right? How does that phrase, fortunate servants, how does that sit with you? Do you feel good? You like that? Maybe not as much. The question is, how can believers who are faithful to God, even when it entails the suffering and sacrifice of surrender, right? At the same time, because of Christ and his love and his work for us, be those whose lives are lived constantly under the smile of Almighty God. That's why they call it a paradox. And I plan to answer that question more and more as we look at the verses for today. But again, how can the Jesus-following mom who has changed the 10th dirty diaper in a day actually be blessed? How can the Jesus-following retired woman who feels alone and without purpose in her life actually be blessed? How can the Jesus-following man who just lost his job or he is constantly feeling awful in his health, how can that man be truly blessed? And Revelation 1, 1 through 8 wants to give us that answer. The title of my sermon is The Blessing Paradox. You got that? Okay. There you go. See? It came on. All right. 4 points. First, promised blessing, 1, 1 through 3. So Revelation opens with John telling what Revelation is, that's the book, and how he wants the book to be read. Look at verse 1, 1 through 1. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him, that's Jesus, or John, to show his servants the things that must soon take place. So first, revelation, or in the Greek, apocalypsis. Everybody say apocalypsis. Yes. Literally means the removing of a veil to show what lies behind the curtain. Okay? Like in those old game shows, I don't know if you ever watched them growing up, like The Price is Right. Anybody ever watched that game? I love that thing. Bob Barker would often say something like, when the veil comes up and he's going to give something to the contestant, he'd be like, tell them when they won, Johnny. And the curtain would go up and you would see something like a new car or something. And John says, the apostle, the book of Revelation is the revelation of Jesus Christ, which either means it belongs to Jesus, or its source is Jesus, or its point is Jesus. And in reality, all these things are true. Revelation 1:1. It belongs to Jesus because his Father in heaven gave it to him, which makes Revelation the book the very word of God. And then in 1:1 again, also Revelation the book, its source is Jesus because Jesus ends up passing it down to John, so John the Apostle can share it to seven distinct churches, and by extension, down through the ages, it could be shared with us. And then Revelation 1, 2, Revelation is also a testimony of Jesus because its central message is Jesus. Which, guess what? The whole Bible's central message is Jesus. Therefore, as one author said, Jesus is both the one revealed in Revelation and the one doing the revealing in Revelation. Jesus is both the curtain lifter in Revelation, and he is the priceless car behind the curtain, the true treasure that every soul needs, right? And in 1:1-3, we find out the reason why Revelation's content is passed from God the Father to Jesus Christ the Son to an angel, and finally down the row and down the line to John. And this is the answer. God wanted John to share what he would see in those prophetic visions. He wants him to share that with God's servants so they would not miss out, that we would not miss out on the truly blessed life. John says, blessed is the one, look at it, who reads aloud the words of this prophecy. And blessed are those who hear and who keep what is written in it. The blessing John promises is not merely for those who hear, but also for those who, you tell me, who what? Don't be scared, who keep it or who obey it. In order for Revelation to bless its recipients, it should not just pass through our ear canals. Right? You listen to it on audio this week and you're like, yes, a success. Well, it was partial. It was a partial success, right? The words of Revelation have to be received by faith in the heart and as a result, produce a practical response in our lives, okay? To be blessed, according to what John is saying, by Revelation, our reading and hearing must be accompanied by this. A faith that continually and constantly, because of the Spirit, causes us to cling fast to Jesus Christ, our champion, revealed in Revelation. That's what I'm talking about. And as a result, that faith that clings to Christ, our champion, always creates a faith that clings to Jesus, creates this, a willingness to take up your cross, no matter what the circumstance. That's what Revelation is teaching us. To use the summary application statement from last week that Eric Sunt came up with, you remember the rhyme? Overcoming and persevering until Jesus brings his kingdom here. Wait, overcome and persevere. That's what it is. Overcome and persevere. I mean, Eric made it up. I can't remember all the details, right? Overcome and persevere until Jesus brings his kingdom here. This is part of the paradox, right? John is writing to seven actual local churches in Asia Minor, modern-day Turkey, saying that this coming persecution and pressure that's promised in Revelation must soon take place. It's like right around the corner. The time is near. But even though that's true, the suffering, all the chaos, is not going to keep God's people from a true blessing in Christ. This is important, considering that the book of Revelation was most likely written at the end of Domitian's reign around AD 95. And who was Domitian? Many quotes tell us from other sources that he was a man who left his brother to die. He's a man who seduced his own niece. He's a man who killed people for just merely making jokes about him. He's a man that demanded to be addressed as both Lord and God. And if you didn't do that and sprinkle the incense or whatever it was, then you would be executed on the spot. This is why John finds himself exiled after all on the island of Patmos. But here's the question. Is John blessed on that island? Just kicking it by himself, talking to coconuts. I don't think he talked to coconuts, but is he blessed over there? A question closer to home. Are the Tabers actually blessed? Sitting in MUSC, what is it, guys? MUSC, with a 18-month-old son who's got cancer in his body. The question becomes, are they truly blessed this morning as they suffer for Jesus, and as they continue, though those circumstances pile up and the difficulties pile up, they continue to faithfully, by God's Spirit, testify to Jesus? Are they blessed? John's answer is yes, because what we will see is true blessing is not merely about being healthy, wealthy, pretty, popular, and successful like the world will tell us. Revelation 1, 1 through 8 tells us true blessing, biblical blessing, is this: knowing the God who created the universe and created you, the God of the Bible, and by faith, knowing his Son, Jesus Christ, who died to set you free and raised so that you would have new life. And that faith now produces obedience in your life, even when it's hard. That's the blessing of God on his people. Second point, not only a promised blessing, it's a Trinitarian blessing. Again, Trinity, right? What is that? Father, Son, Holy Spirit, right? One God, three distinct persons. We just sang about it, and the structure is there in Revelation 1, 1 through 8. John writes to seven churches. He opens with some very gracious words to some heavily persecuted people, taking some common greetings of his day and then filling them with new meaning. Those common greetings, grace and peace. Grace was a common Hellenistic greeting when you walk up to somebody and you're not just like, hey, dude, what's up? You're like, grace, which means love, right, if you're Hellenistic. And then if you're walking up to somebody and you're Jewish, you don't be like, what's up, high five. Instead, you say, shalom, shalom, right? Or you say, peace to you, grace and peace. And John wants the people of God, the suffering people of God, to know that even when they feel very unloved, they are deeply loved by God. During the time when there is no external peace, there is no shalom, shalom, they can have inward peace in Christ now. They don't get the well-earned greeting of the wrath of God that they deserve, like we all do, right? But instead, they get the blood-bought greeting of true grace and true peace from God himself. And that's the point right here. John is saying the source of this blessing, this promised blessing, is our Trinitarian God. Grace and peace from, look, Him who is and who was and who is to come. And we're about to break down the Trinity, the three persons of the Trinity. From Him who is and who was and who is to come. That is a reference to who? The Father, right? The Father. This phrase is an allusion to God's covenant name, which is Yahweh, or I am, or as some commentators say, this is so cool, the unchangeable He. Because really that's what it is in the original Hebrew. It's just the verb to be. And the point is this, the very one, interestingly enough, who revealed Himself to Moses in the burning bush. Guess what? When God revealed Himself to Moses in the burning bush in Exodus 3, guess what happened to that bush as it was burning? Guess what happened? It didn't change. It never was consumed, right? And this opening line, Him who is and who was and who is to come, is John's way of expressing this. The changeless nature and eternity of our God. In the midst of shifting, changing circumstances for His people. But the reason John reverses the order of the phrase, I don't know if you noticed that, it says who is and who was and who is to come. You would think it would say who was and who is to come, which later on in the book of Revelation he'll do. But he switches up the order, and even when you think he's going to say who will be in that phrase, he doesn't say that. He says who is to come. Is because he's driving at a point, and I think his point is this. The point is not who God would be in the future, but that because God will be in the future, He will be coming for me in the future. The one who's struggling right now in the midst of the pressure of life and the temptation of life and the persecution of life, He will be coming for me, for God's people. God wants to remind His readers, I think, that the changeless, eternal God is about to round the corner and pick His kids up from an extremely long and difficult day at school. And He's about to take care of all the bullies. That's what God's about to do. He's like, hey, I just want you to know, church, you're under persecution, but our Father is about to round that corner and He's coming home. He's about to change it all up for His people. John says, grace and peace from the seven spirits who are before His throne. Again, we talked about the Father. Now we're talking about what? The blessing from the Spirit. But look at that really quick. John says, from the seven spirits who are before His throne. That is a reference to the Holy Spirit. Later in Revelation, John will refer to the Holy Spirit in the singular, right? But here, he says seven spirits. But remember, this is a book that is symbolic, right? All the numbers, the specific numbers, are intentional by John. John is not confused in this moment because he's been on that island alone. Like, how many persons of the Trinity are there? You know, one Father, one Son, and seven spirits? No, he's not confused. I think he's using that symbolism to say this. The Spirit of Almighty God is fully and completely present with the Father in heaven, completely and fully accomplishing the work that the Spirit does for God's people. A beautiful thought. And then John says, from, grace and peace, from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead, and the ruler of the kings of the earth. We went Father, now we're going Spirit, now we're going what? Son, Jesus. But what does John tell us about Jesus? Three main things. First, he says, Jesus is the faithful witness. Now, that word in the Greek is very interesting because it is a word that's communicating testifying, but it's also a word communicating suffering in testifying. And John says, Jesus does this perfectly. He is the perfect faithful witness because all that Jesus said and did on earth was precisely what the Father wanted Him to say and do. To hear and to see Jesus in his earthly ministry was to perfectly hear the Father's words and to see the Father's work on display. And Jesus did this even though he knew it would cost him his very life. And that should cause us to stand in awe. And here's the point, I think, for his readers, for the recipients of the letter. We are to put our faith in Jesus's faithfulness, even when we're struggling with our own faithfulness in the moment, right? Those pressures and persecutions to conform or to be silent and not to speak about Jesus because you don't know what other people are going to think and how they're going to look at you, or to live a life that honors God. We are to keep on putting our trust in the perfect faithfulness of Jesus as we, by his Spirit, continue to be faithful. The second thing it says about Jesus is not only that he's the faithful witness, but he is the firstborn of the dead. Now, firstborn, if you don't know the culture in Judaism, firstborn language is about who gets the inheritance when the father dies, right? So the point here seems to be it's a reminder of the status and the supremacy of the son. That's the point. But it doesn't stop here. John is connecting firstborn with this other phrase of the dead to say this: Jesus's supremacy over all things also extends to death itself. Jesus is in control of death because he alone kicked its teeth out. He defeated it. He blew it up from the inside out when he raised from the grave. And therefore, this is the hope for the recipients of Revelation and for us. Therefore, whether we face a martyr's death, you're like, I don't know if I'm going to get beheaded living for Jesus here. Well, guess what? It's happening all over the globe right now with those who are following Jesus. But whether it's beheading for faithfully following Jesus, or it's dying from cancer after faithfully serving our Christ for a lifetime, we know because Jesus defeated death, we too will rise. That's the point. Death will not have its final word. Death will not have the final word. Death will not hold us. That's the point of this message. Jesus is the firstborn of the dead, but he's also the ruler of the kings of the earth. Look at the third phrase here. Jesus died and rose and ascended to the throne of God, which means this: he wears the capital C crown. He is the universal King of glory. He is the King of kings and the Lord of lords. All authority in heaven and earth have been given to him by his Father. And he says, what difference does that make on my life or the recipients of Revelation? Well, it makes a lot of difference. Have you ever believed, like maybe not truly, like theologically, but like in practice, like when the rubber met the road, that other people besides Jesus are ultimately over the control of your life or the details of your life or the outcome of your life or your perspective on your life? Maybe you thought Emperor Domitian is over my life, or the leftist liberals, they're over my life, or President Trump is over my life, or somehow I'm ultimately over my life. I'm in control. Jesus reminds us that he stands unrivaled in control. Like, he is ultimate. He is wearing the crown. Therefore, whatever we're facing, whoever it seems like's in control on an earthly level, whether that be politicians or your parents. Worst case scenario, what if you got bad parents, kids? And you're like, hey, I don't want to be a child who has a parent who yells at me. The Bible is telling us right now that Jesus is ultimately under control. So as you submit to your parents, you are submitting, therefore, to Jesus, right? Our hope is in Jesus. That's John's point. Jesus is this, a better witness than us. He is a better resurrector than us because we can't do it on our own. And he is a better ruler than us and anyone else. And John is building up to something. He's building up for something. When we hear all of this about who Jesus is, What does that make you want to do? What do you think? What does that make you want to do? When you hear about the greatness of Jesus and who he is, what does that make you want to do? What do you think? All right, come on, there's participation right here. What does it make you want to do? Makes you want to praise him, right? It makes John want to sing right here. In the middle, look at it, verse 5, he starts to break out in doxology or song or praise. He writes out like an inspired hymn, like he comes up with a new hymn on the spot when he says this, to him. And he wants to go on saying in verse 6, to Jesus be all the glory and the power forever and ever. Amen. But just as he begins to start, he stops abruptly because it's like, I got one more thing to say about Jesus that I forgot to mention. I want to include this. Sounds like me, like squirrel, right? John wants to keep on going about Jesus. My question is, do you want to keep on going about Jesus right now? All right? I'm talking about in life, yes. But I'm even talking about Sunday mornings when we're singing songs. You're like, man, hey, David, let me tell you something. I don't like to sing, okay? Because I'm a real man, okay? And singing's for sissies. No, singing is for people who have been saved by Jesus Christ and start to finally get it, right? And then the rest of life, too. Like, I'm talking to somebody, I'm like, hey, I don't have to talk about Jesus. I can sing and celebrate who Jesus is always. That's what John's point is. Hey, when I think about the fact that Jesus is the faithful witness, even when I wasn't, when I think about the fact that Jesus defeated death, even when I couldn't, when I think about that Jesus is king, when everybody else seems to be in control and I don't seem to be in control, I want to sing. And church, this is what I'm asking you. Will you sing in life? Will you celebrate? Will you doxologize? Will you praise? Will you do this around the clock? Not because your circumstances are nice. That's the opposite of what Revelation is teaching. That's the opposite of the context of the seven churches. Will you do it merely because Jesus is worthy? Will you do it? Third, gospel blessing, not just the promise blessing, and not just the Trinitarian blessing, but the gospel blessing, 1:5-6. John moves from talking about who Jesus is, listen, to Jesus' heart towards his people and what has led Jesus to accomplish this great work of the gospel for them. He says in 5-6, to him, that's Jesus, who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood. I like that John's so wordy because, again, I feel at home with John, right? He just keeps on. He's just adding stuff. He's qualified and explaining it out. And made us a kingdom priest to God the Father. I want to break down these phrases for us, okay? Because this is what John is getting psyched about. All right, it's not just who Jesus is. That would be amazing. Like who he is, that's an amazing reality. But he said all of that greatness and goodness has come down in love. It has saved me. It has rescued me. It has changed me in the core of who I am. That's why I sing. So he says first, to him who loves us. Now notice the tense that's in the Greek. It is a present, ongoing, continuous action. He didn't say just what Paul said in Ephesians 1, although it's glorious. He didn't say, from all of eternity past, Jesus predestined you in love in the past, way back there then, and then he forgot you present date. That doesn't say that. It says, he loves us now, present and ongoing, continuous action. See, Christian believer, Christ's love for you started in eternity past. That is, before time began. And then, still in the past, it showed up most fully when the Son of God died for your sins on the cross. But his love is with you right now in this room, in this present, and his love in the future will come to bring you home. So that Timothy will talk about, just get ready,
for the appearing of grace. Amen. Think about all the things you've done against Jesus. I mean, seriously, you might feel like you're pretty moral this morning, that you've got your nose clean, so to speak, you're doing all the right things, but truly, all the awful things that we do in our hearts towards God, and how we're not moved by the things we should be moved about. We don't sing about God's greatness because we're just having a bad day. Now think about this. God Almighty loves you. No qualifications. Think about that on Valentine's Day. Our love for Christ in this life, even though we're believers, it waffles. But Jesus' love for you never wavers. Our work for Christ wanes, but His love is always wonderfully and perfectly upon you. That's part of the good news of the gospel. Who needs to hear this morning? All of us, but how about the mom who is insecure? And it's like, man, I really wish my daughter would love me, but she doesn't. Or the lady who's like, I really wish my husband would love me like I want to be loved, but he doesn't. Or the person in the moment who's doubting God's love for them because they're chronically sick. They're so sick that they can't even do what they want to do, and it's come to church this morning, but they feel so broken by chronic pain and fatigue that they're like, does God really love me? And this is what John wants to tell the church of the living God. He wants to say, He loves us. Oh, how He loves us. Oh, how He loves us. Oh, how He loves us. This is amazing, the love of God. Second, he says, verse 5, he hasn't just loved us. He has freed us from our sins by shedding his blood for us. This means this. If Jesus never died for us, if Jesus never intervened for us, here's what it means. We'd still be bound to sin. Think about that word free, and then think about this image, spiritual image of being bound by your sin. Listen, it's a heavy image, being under the weight of the chains of sin's guilt, being shackled to sin's control. We would be handcuffed to the coming wrath of God if not for Jesus' intervention, but Jesus did intervene, and his love is expressed through the cross, and that love frees people from both the penalty of their sin, but also the power of sin in their lives. Believers, let's not talk like we are powerless over sinful thoughts and sinful deeds in our life. Or we're so old, like we cannot do differently than we've done. We've been doing it the same. We've been in this rut for our entire Christian life, but we're too far gone. The Bible says Jesus loved us so much that through the cross and resurrection, he freed you so that even now, sin's power does not have to have control over your life. God can, right? And even this, I talked to someone just recently, I think twice this week, just talking to people in our congregation, and I think at least twice, these people were condemning themselves like crazy. Like condemning them like crazy. I'm worthless, I'm no good, etc., 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 listing out all their failures. And friends, this is what I want to tell you. You're probably worse than you even realize. You didn't cover the half of it. There's the good news. And then guess what? Christ has freed you, which one of the things that means is that he has washed you clean. Therefore, now there is no longer any condemnation in Christ Jesus. Now, that's freedom. I don't care if you're handcuffed to something on a plane. That is freedom, right? And what we're saying in this moment is you've loved us, you've freed us. Thank you, Jesus, for the blood applied. Thank you, Jesus, it has washed me white. What has? The blood. Thank you, Jesus, you have saved my life. You've brought me out of darkness into glorious light. John was singing, so I thought it'd be correct if I sung too. So third, And finally, John tells us one more thing Jesus did for his people that we could sing about. Verse 6, he says, Jesus has made us a kingdom of priests to God our Father. And I'll just be honest, for the longest time as a Christian, I had no idea what that verse meant or verses like this. This phrase is throughout the New Testament. It's in 1 Peter. It first has its roots in Exodus 19:6 when it's talking about the people of Israel. Again, it really helps you in the book of Revelation if you understand the Old Testament as well, right? But I often didn't understand what this phrase means. I'm going to break it down for us real quick. The word kingdom, kingdom of priests, reminds us we are not a realm merely marked off by geographical boundaries. But now in Christ, whether you are black or white, or you're male or female, if you're in Jesus, you are now a people who completely belong to King Jesus. He's brought you out of the kingdom of darkness, and he's placed you in the kingdom of the Son. Okay? That's who you are. You are those people, okay? That's your people. Hey, that's my people. That's your people, right? But you're also a priest. Kids, come on. I don't know. Maybe you know this. Maybe I just didn't get it for the first 40 years of my life, but I'm starting to get it. What does it mean when Jesus says, I've made you priest? Well, that's an identity shift right there. From whoever and whatever you were to being something new, but it doesn't stop there. It's not just an identity shift. It's telling us a part of what his redeemed purpose is for his people. The word priest is an amazing thought because in Exodus 19:6, that identity was merely reserved for Israelites. But now under the new covenant, because of Jesus' blood, everyone from any nation who put their faith in Jesus' blood are now priests. What does that mean? I think spiritual priest has two main roles or two main things or concepts that we can unpack. First, as Christians now, regardless of who we are, listen, and what we have done, I'm talking to those two people in our church that I talked to this week who was condemning themselves like crazy. Regardless of who you are and what you've done, we now have permanent, welcomed access into God's presence because of Jesus' blood. It's not like in Sam's when you're coming by and you got, I got a Sam's card or a Costco card, and the guy at the door is like, okay, come on in. You know, they're not very enthusiastic about it. But this idea of priest is that God is like, you belong here with me always, and I'm excited because of Jesus, you're always welcome here. That's the first idea of this concept, priest. I love how Bob Coughlin, an author, summarized this aspect of priesthood of all believers when he says this. Believers need to remember that our access to God is not based on last week's performance or today's efforts or tomorrow's potential. It is only Jesus' sinless offering of worship that cleanses and perfects all our offers of worship. But second, it's not that the believer always has welcomed access, and that's what priestly means. It's that believers now, regardless of who we are and what we do, I'm talking about by occupation or how we fill our life, all of what the believer does now falls under the umbrella of sacred work. There is no division of secular and sacred any longer. It's not, hey, the priest, they're back in there in the temple and they're cutting up the animals. They really are close with God. It's now whatever the believer does for the glory of Jesus and for the good of neighbor, he or she, boy or girl, is now doing a sacred task. Now in Christ. Now in Christ. Whether you're changing the 10th dirty diaper, or you're sharing a meal with a stranger? Are your kids, you're, get ready for this. Get ready for this. Or you're doing homework. It is a sacred task. A sacred task because you're doing it for the glory of Jesus. My good friend Andrew Gilstrap gets this concept. Andrew started his business. It was a plumbing business. And he knew that all that sewage, all that dirty water, wasn't going to stop him from showing God to the world in the way he ran his plumbing business. So when he named it, I think he called it Sacred Space Plumbing. Now, there's a paradox right there, kids. Why? Because everything he's doing there is for the glory and honor of Jesus, for the good of the world. See, gospel ministry is not reserved for merely pastors and missionaries. Did you realize that? That's not the only sacred work. Every believer now has the authority and power to represent Jesus to the watching world. That's what priestly stuff means. We have access with God, always welcome here, always. And now everywhere you go, you're going with me. And everything you do, you're doing with me and for me. Does that change the way you look at the concept of priest now? It does me. So you can be a priestly plumber or a priestly marriage partner or a priestly parent or a priestly pilot or a priestly police officer or a priestly principal. I mean, you get the picture. Precisely. And if you want to be a priestly pirate, you know how to do that. I mean, you stop pirating people and start representing the Savior, and all you do, because he's the one who loved you, he's the one who freed you, and he's the one who made you a priest to his praise forever and ever and ever. John says, verse 6, to him be the glory and dominion. That word in the Greek there is also power, dominion and power. To him be the glory, that is splendor. Think weightiness, like all the weightiness belongs to God because he's so amazing. All the glory, all the weightiness and splendor, the beauty, it's his. Now, over here, to him be all the dominion, that is the power, like he deserves all the control. And John's basically saying in a song, God's already got that. He has it perfectly, whether we say anything or not to him in song or whatever, or whether we do any other next thing. He's already got it, but he says, because he loves you and he's freed you and he's transformed you by his Spirit, don't you want to join in saying whatever control I think I have or so-and-so has or whatever weightiness I think my life or my circumstances have, don't you want to join him in singing and living a life that says, God, I'm just offering it back up to you. You're in control. You have the power over my life. My circumstances are not in control. You are the sovereign God of the universe. You have saved me. Final point. It's not just the promised blessing. It's not just the Trinitarian blessing. It's not just the gospel blessing. It is this. It is the missed blessing. And this is the saddest part of the whole sermon and the saddest part of all these verses. 1:7. It's sad, but it's very interesting. In John's flow of thought, it seems like he moves from thinking about God's persevering and pressured, yet praising people in verses 1 through 6, those who are truly blessed. It seems like his flow of thought moves from them, the redeemed of Jesus, to this concept. A group of people who, when Jesus appears at his second coming, will respond totally different than God's people did. Those people who are not believers, those people who have not put their faith in Jesus, they may be smiling now as the letter comes to those in the churches at Revelation in modern day Turkey who are under persecution. Those people who are not on Jesus' team because they do not put their trust in Christ, they may be smiling now, but John seems to be saying, but there's something really bad coming. They will be wailing at Jesus' appearance. You say, what's that word? I mean, this is the only thing I can think of. Like, several weeks ago, we got news that Rhody Tabor was not going to make it through the night, and we're sitting in service, and we get text, and in that moment, Anna saying, like, he's dying now. And I saw the worst funeral service that happened here that morning that really didn't even happen because he didn't end up dying, thank God. But in that moment, people are just weeping, like a bitter weeping, because it's like somebody small and young who hasn't seen life. They're crying. They're overwhelmed. That's the type of weeping that's going to happen on that last day. It's not, it doesn't seem to be, it doesn't seem to be a weeping of tears of repentance and salvation because people who didn't know God were receiving him. It seems to be that the tears that are falling down their face are bitter tears of terror before God's justice. Because the wrath of the Lamb is coming on those who don't know Christ. In verse 7, John seems to be alluding to two main Old Testament texts when he says this phrase, "Behold, he is coming," that's Jesus, "with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him, and all the tribes of the earth will wail on account of him. Even so, amen." "Behold, he is coming with the clouds" is a reference to the divine figure in Daniel 7 who comes before the Ancient of Days or the Father. And this is what the divine figure, Jesus, receives from his Father, the Ancient of Days. Endless dominion and service and worship and praise from people from every language. John says, that's Jesus. And then this quote from Zechariah 12, "Every eye will see him, even those who pierced him." The point seems to be that those who pierced or rejected Jesus throughout this life, never repented, never trusted in his loving sacrifice for them and his victorious resurrection, they will see him coming in the air on that day at his return, and they will mourn because they finally get who he was and who he is and what he came to do. He has the supremacy over all things. He was the Savior for the nations. But then it will be too late. And my plea to you this morning, if you're a child, if you're an adult, my plea is don't let bitter wailing or terror of judgment be your last look at Jesus. Unbelieving friend, if you're here this morning, please repent and believe on Christ who loved you enough to die and defeat sin and defeat hell and defeat the grave. Receive him as who he is. He is Lord of all. And believer, please let this be a reminder. Please let this be a reminder that there are still people in our lives who are lost. They do not know Christ. They do not have the beautiful gift that we're singing about in this text. We are singing about these realities. I don't want you to feel guilty for that. Sing with me, but don't let it be lost on us that there are actual people who do not know the love of Jesus. Let this fuel you to share. Last night, we were coming home, and as we pulled into our driveway, I saw a van broken down on the side of our road. On Church Road. It was just right off to the side, pulled off. And I took my family and I parked the car and then I got out because it looked like the guy was trying to fill up his car with gas. But he wasn't doing a good job. It wasn't working. And so I went and got my gas can stuff and I got my funnel because he was trying to get gas into a van without a funnel. You know, how does that work? It doesn't work really well. Okay? And so I went out there. I got to help the guy get gas in his vehicle. And while we were there, Jimmy could speak no English whatsoever. Huh, that was a coincidence. I speak Spanish. And God allowed him to break down right in my sight where my house was. That's such a coincidence. So I got to talk to Jimmy in broken Spanish. And I tell this to people all the time, and it's very sincere. And I want you to feel the weakness of all of this because that's what God works through. My Spanish, when it comes out through the air and into the eardrums of Hispanics, it sounds like a little baby toddler speaking, okay? That's what it sounds like. But at the end, as we were talking and catching up, and he was showing me that he lived down the road, and he was telling me about where he was from, and we had a great conversation, I said, hey, man, can I talk to you about the Lord? He said, sure. And I shared the gospel with him. And I talked to him about God's love for him. I talked about him that Christ died for his sins. I talked about him of the hope of eternal life. And I said, Jimmy, and all the baby Spanish I could do, guys, I said, Jimmy, do you want to receive Christ as your Lord and Savior? And Jimmy looked up with tears in his eyes and he said, I do. Except he said, see. And me and Jimmy prayed together and he gave his life to Christ. That was last night. That is so exciting. Yeah. And this is the other thing that's super cool. I don't always evangelize all the time. I wish I did. But in the last couple months, at least, I've been praying. God, I have what some people call a holy discontentment because I've been sharing the gospel with people. I've been praying for people in your family like for years and years and years. We've been laboring. Jesus, please save these people. We want them to know you. We want them to be freed from their sins. We want them to have eternal life. And I haven't seen that happen in a lot of different ways. There's been sharing. There's been sowing. But Jesus, could you please save somebody? I've been praying that for months. And then the last 3 days I've been praying, Jesus, would you please give me the opportunity to share the gospel? I've been getting slack. I've not been doing it. I want to share the gospel. In the last week, Jesus has given me two times to share the gospel. And one of them was last night. And one of them was with this guy, Jimmy, who prayed to receive Christ. And this is just a mind-boggling thing. The idea that the gospel goes to the nations to free the nations with Jesus' love and to transform them into priestly kingdom. It's not our idea. It's God's, right? And it is an overflow of a doxology in a heart that loves Jesus, right? Right? This is what I think the book of Revelation is about. This is what it's about. John has just labored in these last verses to tell the persecuted and pressured Christians in Asia Minor that he will do amazing things to save and rescue his people on that coming day and to judge his enemies on that coming day. And John could have ended it right there. He could have ended this section right there, but he doesn't. He actually does a sandwich right there. He's already talked about the attributes and greatness of God Almighty, and then he comes back again and gives the second bun to the hamburger. And he says it again. But I think he does that because this is John's attempt at a mic drop moment. Instead of just closing out the section, he wants to leave us with the final statement about who God is so that he can basically say, God alone can do everything that he promised. Just want you to remind you, yeah, I'm talking about he's going to come rescue you, persecuted church. He's going to do all the things to bring the new heavens and the new earth in. He's going to do all of that to save his people and to redeem his world. And he's going to judge his enemies. He's going to do all that. And I'm going to tell you how I'm going to make you know that he's going to do that. I'm going to remind you of who he is before I close this section out. He says, God is the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord God, who is and who was and is to come, the Almighty. Alpha and Omega, the first and last letter of the Greek alphabet. Who is and who was and who is to come. Again, we already talked about that at the beginning of these verses. And then the Almighty, that is, he has all the power. I think the summary for John as he gives this mic drop moment to God is that God is saying, I am in control over the first and last events of history and everything in between. I am the eternal, changeless God who loves you. And kids, I'm right around the corner. I'm about to bust the schoolyard wide open. I'm about to take care of the bullies. I'm about to pick you up off the ground because you've got your face in the dirt. And I'm about to bring you home. And I have all the power to do it. He's coming on the clouds. Kings and kingdoms will bow down, and every chain will break as broken hearts declare his praise. Who can stop the Lord Almighty? Sing it with me. Our God is the Lion of Judah. He's roaring with power and fighting our battles, and every knee will bow before you. Our God is the Lamb. Tell him, the Lamb that was slain for the sin of the world. His blood breaks the chains, and every knee will bow before the Lion and the Lamb. Every knee will bow before him. Every knee will bow before him. Let's pray. Jesus, you are amazing. Lord, we sing, and we want our lives to sing because you are the great, unchanging, supreme, holy one. And you have loved us and freed us, and you have made us a kingdom of priests for your glory and the good of the world that we live in. Now we ask you by the power of the Spirit that we would be brought down deep into that love that you have for us, that it would fill us up, it would strengthen us, and then it would send us out to speak the beauties of the gospel, to love people well, to represent you until you come again to take us home. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.